First of all, a big thank you to John Medlock for preaching last week while I was gone. Very much appreciate that and his ministry to us. Secondly, and I mentioned this in my pastor weekly email this week, and what's funny and kind of hilarious, and I know kind of why it happens, but whenever I send out my pastor weekly email from MailChimp, it always goes right into my junk folder. And it makes me laugh and smile. It doesn't matter how many times I periodically will mark it as not junk and safe sender. It really kind of keeps me humble when on a Thursday afternoon I'm like, did it go out? Yep, there it is in the junk folder. And I know part of the reason for that is it goes out from MailChimp, but it has my reply address on it, so my email thinks it's a little bit weird that I'm getting an email from me that wasn't sent from my email provider. But anyway, we want to make our fellowship lunch next Sunday a little bit special. Not a little bit special, a lot special. We want to have a special time of Thanksgiving and celebration, and our worship service, and have that roll over into our fellowship meal. This is Pastor Ewan trying not to cry. Last August, I did not anticipate that. Last August, we almost lost Don McCook, our church warden. And he's recently come back to work. And there was a long season after it was apparent that he was not actually going to die, where we didn't know if Don would ever come back to work or ever be back to being himself. And since Don's been back, it's weighed on me in terms of wanting to do something more. You know, praising God in staff meeting and praising God in our prayer meetings was good, but it felt like we needed to do something more. In the Old Testament, one of the sacrifices they had was a thanksgiving offering or a vow offering. And Don's first staff meeting back, we were in Psalm 100. It was just the next psalm in line for our staff meeting. And that's when it kind of struck me that, you know, they had this great thing in the Old Testament where when God answered your prayers in a special way, or when you made kind of a vow to God, if you answer my prayers, I will do X. I mean, you know, we do pray those prayers, don't we? But when God answered your prayers, there was a special offering that wasn't based on your sin. It wasn't based on the church calendar. It was a thanksgiving specific for you and your household. And you would take your household to the tabernacle or to the temple. And you would sacrifice a special animal. And then a large portion of that animal had to be consumed within 24 hours, basically, in a feast of celebration with you and your household. And that was a Thanksgiving offering. You couldn't save some of that meat for later. So it was avoiding the temptation of, well, we can have a Thanksgiving offering and we can pack the pantry for several weeks with it. It was like, no, we're going to celebrate and we're going to feast and we're going to invite a bunch of people and we're going to give thanks to God. So next Sunday is not a worship service to Don, okay? It's not all about Don. It'll be part of it, but we want to have a service of thanksgiving for us all to thank God for answering our prayers. How many things have we prayed for desperately, and when God has answered our prayers, we kind of move on to the next desperate prayer? We need to take time to celebrate that God has answered our prayers. For us as a church family, for Don, and for us as individuals. to give thanks to him, for he has been good to us. And then to have a great meal downstairs. So if you have children, I want to encourage you to include them in the shopping and participation, and maybe even the cooking and the preparing. Or if you don't have children, to get together with some of your friends and to do something special. So that the food that you bring for next week is deliberate as a thanksgiving offering and celebration. Now, I'm not saying that you all have to go out and get, you know, buy all the Wagyu beef, you know, at Publix. But let's do something special as an act of celebration and thanksgiving to God. Okay. Judges chapter 1 and 2. I mentioned this in my pastor weekly email. One of the tests I kind of run a sermon title through is, if this was a title of a seminar, would anyone sign up? Because sermon titles are meant to be kind of inspirational, and they're meant to be positive, and you want people to look at a sermon title and say, ooh, I'd like to hear that sermon. Sometimes God's word doesn't cooperate, though. And one of my last rubrics is, what does God say this text is actually about? And generally, that's, you know, kind of one of the last questions I get to. And generally, that's the question that will lead me to change my sermon title, much to the frustration of those who work on our worship guide and on our website. I do periodically change my sermon title. And generally, it's when I'm really getting down to it, and I'm like, that's not what this text is about. I know what this text is about, and I don't want to talk about what this text is about, generally what's going on. I want this text to be nicer. I want this text to be more like a TED talk, you know? I want this text to be something that's kind of inspirational and positive. Well, gosh darn it, God is not really that impressed by our modern understanding of motivational speaking. God is not that impressed with what bazillions of Christians want to hear. God is not that impressed with the soft psychology motivational talks that are positive, that our society believes is what we need. This text and this section of Scripture, the main point is the sermon title. God is willing to let you be miserable for a good reason. Now, I wouldn't sign up for that seminar, you know, if that was kind of one of the options. But God's word is God's word, and God knows what we need. He is smarter than we are. This morning, because it's a long, long text, I'm not going to read through it first. We're going to kind of go through it in sections and jump around a little bit. Three main points this morning, all D's. First of all, the danger. Secondly, the discipline. Then lastly, the depths. The danger, the discipline, and the depths. Let's pray before we turn to God's word. God, would you speak to us in your word, the words of life and the words of truth and the words of grace and the words of eternal life. Lord, what we need is you this morning, your very self. So would you meet us in your word and give us your very self, that as we come to the Lord's Supper, as we sing, as we receive the benediction, and as we leave this place, that we would do it as those who have met with the true and living God. That we would know you this morning and not just know about you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to jump around in this text a little bit. So I want you to take a second to familiarize yourself with it in your worship guide. You'll see on the right-hand side column, towards the top, a little hypertext that says 2:1. That's the beginning of Judges chapter 2, verse 1. the left-hand side column is from Judges 1, and the sermon text does go over to the next page. So first of all, jump in with me on chapter 2, verse 11. So that's the first page, second column, halfway done. We're just going to read verse 11 through 13. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. Here, where we are in the beginning of Judges, in chapter 2, we're getting a summary and an overview of the rest of the book, of the history that is to come and is going to be told in sections, kind of unfolding judge by judge and time section by time section. It's kind of a summary of the story and a summary of what's coming. The people of God have failed him and repeatedly fail him. Now, this didn't happen overnight. Like I sometimes say, not many Christians wake up on a Monday morning and say, this week, I'm going to excel at rebelling against God. Or, what are 10 ways I can disobey God today? This happens over time. And as we see in the beginning of Judges, this is an unfolding process of partial disobedience, or sorry, of partial obedience that begins to enter into partial disobedience. And then over time and in generations, leads to a knowing about God, but really not knowing him. Jump back up with me to chapter 2, verse 1. It's the same column. This is before the passage that we just read. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenants with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? The people of God didn't obey God. They entered into contracts and arrangements with the people who lived in the land. And God said, don't do that. God told them, when you go into the land, you are to completely have it devoted to me. The people who live there are to be killed, or they're to be driven out. Now, before we get a little bit kind of too concerned about God's ugly justice, God does tell us and does tell his Israelites that the people who live in the land, the Canaanites, are astoundingly wicked. In child sacrifice, in oppression, in orgies, in licentious living. And God is judging them for their sin through the Israelite people. But God's people didn't obey. God's people partially obeyed. And that's what we see in the first column in chapter 1, which can sound like kind of a frustrating and weird kind of history/geography lesson. You know, but as we go through this, God is specific in being relentless about what's going on. And as we read this passage here, which God could have summarized in like two verses, God's people didn't do what he told them to do, and they didn't run out the people from the land. But God has given us this whole chapter, and we're going to read some of it, and I will do my best with the place names. Some of them I probably will skip. So if you want to begin with me in Judges chapter 1, verse 27, that's the top of the left-hand column. We're going to hear here about the various tribes, and they are listed first. in each verse and section. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in the land. When Israel grew strong, so maybe it was weakness, maybe it was tiredness that led them to not drive out the inhabitants, but when Israel grew strong, surely they obeyed God. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor and did not drive them out completely. Verse 29. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. And in this section, we see somewhat of a progression of things getting worse, things getting less obedient, till we get to the end and we see that even with some of the tribes, they were oppressed by the Canaanites for a while. Verse 30. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Elab or of Achzib or of Helba or of Aphek or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, so they lived among the Canaanites, inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites, that's the people who lived in the land, pressed the people of Dan, that's one of the tribes of Israel, back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, and Ajalon, and in Shalabim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim from Sela and upward. The people of God end up where they are at the end of Judges 2, because they begin here in Judges 1. It's their partial obedience that leads to the eroding of faithfulness in God, that leads them to begin to follow the Canaanites' gods, to intermarry with them. It's the partial obedience that sets the stage for them forgetting about God, even though they were still going to church. We know what this looks like. Have you ever ignored advice or directions or cautions or warnings that seemed kind of a little bit ridiculous or weird or nonsensical, only to later on find out that you really ought to have followed those instructions and directions? For the past 14 years, I think about that periodically as I drive down the hill from 400 down Peachtree Dunwoody, the church. You know, they're fixing a very dangerous bend in the road here. But for the past 14 years, rather than fix it, what the city has done is just put up signs, and then more signs, and then more signs. And I think at one point we were up to 5 warning signs on Peachtree Dunwoody, some of them flashing. But still we'd accident after accident after accident. Because driving down that hill at 35 miles an hour seems stupid. 35 miles an hour, that's nothing. We can drive better than that. God's word here warns us of the dangers of partial obedience. The dangers of half-heartedly following God. And thinking that we know better. That we know better and that God's commands are a little bit extreme, you know, a little bit kind of radical, a little bit too much. And Judges here reminds us relentlessly of where partial obedience leads. What does this mean for us? It means that we got to study God's words diligently, even and especially the parts that we don't like to read. You know, I know that not many Christians would be like, yes, I'm going to have my devotions in Judges this year. Not a fun book. But when we neglect books like this for the sexier parts of the Bible that give us a bigger kind of hit, you know, about God's affirmation, we miss important things and we forget important things. We got to do this in community. We were talking this morning with our youth group about the importance of living in community. We need a community that's going to help us see when we are slipping, when we are falling. We need to study God's Word so that we can be confronted by our sins of omission. That's the things that we aren't doing that we should be doing. Often we just think about our sinfulness with the things that we actually did that were wrong. When we lie or when we steal or when we cheat. But it's the sins of omission. It's the things that God says that we should be doing. That are very easy for us to forget and excuse ourselves from. So first of all, the danger of partial obedience. Secondly, is the discipline. And that's a discipline of misery. Go with me to verse 3 of chapter 2. Again, that's the second column, verse 3. So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. Jump down to verse 14. Now before we can continue, let me just clarify and say, not all misery that we experience is the result of God disciplining us for our sin. Okay? Let's say that one more time. Not all the misery that we experience is the result of God disciplining us from our sin. But the Bible says sometimes it is. Our misery is the result. And we need to have that category. So not all misery, but the Bible says what it says. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, and as the Lord had warned. And as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. God actively made his people miserable. God brought hardship and defeat on them, as well as giving them, allowing them to face the consequence of their choices. God is not afraid to make us feel the consequence of our choices or to visit us with hardship and misery and to bring us to great distress. Jump down to verse 18. And this is a summary of the book. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge. And he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers, have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the ways of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. What we see here is the cycle that repeats all the way through Judges. God rescues and saves his people. His people eventually forget about him. They know about him, but they don't know him. They're going through the motions. Their children depart from the Lord in greater ways than their parents. You see their parents' actual lack of faith and their actual devotion, despite the activities that they see their parents doing, and they grow up knowing what's worth living for. And it's not God. God brings misery on his people. God makes them miserable, and eventually they cry out in distress, and the Lord hears their prayers. Now, what we see in Judges is pretty staggering and sobering. That's not a cycle in Judges that happens over a couple of months, or even over like a year. God's people in Judges experience sometimes 20 years of misery before they're redeemed. Sometimes 40 years. Sometimes a whole generation experiences misery and loss and sadness and defeat and a lack of happiness. So this discipline of misery, I kind of wish it was just like maybe a 2-week cycle. God is not afraid to make his people miserable for a generation. God is not afraid to make his people miserable for a generation until they come to a place of real brokenness and turning back to him. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I mentioned him a couple of weeks ago, one of the greatest pastors in the Western world in the 20th century. He was a Welshman, and he got criticized for kind of encouraging emotionalism. Which is a very British kind of thing, you don't want to encourage emotionalism. And Martin Lloyd-Jones' response was, "It is very easy to make a Welshman cry, but it needs an earthquake to make him change his mind." God is willing to bring earthquakes and misery, because the depth of our sin is such that that's often what we need. God makes us miserable and can make us miserable because sometimes that's what we need. And often that we and our children and those around might see that God is holy. And the disobedience and partial obedience to God is not a small thing. So we got to ask ourselves, the lack of happiness that I'm experiencing, is God trying to teach me something? As Westerners, and especially as Americans, we're very good at trying to figure out how we can be happier. The pursuit of happiness is enshrined in our Constitution. And we're pretty good at figuring out, okay, you know, why am I not happy? What do I need to be happier? Most of our economy operates on those questions and that delivery system. And generally, we conclude that the key to all of it is money. If I just had more money, I would be happier. Or celebrity. If I was just kind of famous or quasi-famous or, you know, better known, then I would be happy or happier. We got to keep going back to God's Word and say that maybe our lack of happiness is because of our partial obedience. Maybe our lack of happiness or the presence of misery is because God is trying to get our attention because we're living a kind of light version of Christianity. We're going to pray Psalm 139. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Like I say, I don't think many or any Christians wake up in the morning and say, "How can I get an A+ in disobeying God this week?" Oh, but that's why we need to pray, "God, search my heart and show me." So the 3 D's, the danger of partial disobedience, the discipline of misery, and then lastly, the depths. And that's the depths of God's mercy. go with me to the bottom of that first page, right-hand column, verse 15. Verse 15 and then verse 16 are separated with a paragraph mark, and then because of our formatting, a page, but they follow one after the other. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them. For harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Flip the page. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. What a juxtaposition. God's judgment and His salvation. There's no mention that the Israelites got it right in between those two things. But the answer is in verse 18. Go down a little bit on that column, verse 18. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and He saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of that judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. That's the depths of God's mercy. God didn't save them when they got their act right. God didn't save them or wait to send a judge until they had proven that their tears and their groaning was actually going to transfer into better behavior and living. God relented, that's what this word means. God turned around. God reversed His judgment because of His compassion for their misery. Their groaning, that's the same phrase we see in Exodus, where God heard their groaning in Exodus. And God is saying, hey, hundreds of years afterwards, I'm still the God of compassion. He hears your groaning. Now we know that the people of God, when they exited from Egypt, were not strong, great, mature, loving, faithful Christians. They were a bunch of whining, complaining, bitter, frustrating group. But God heard their groaning. Same here in Judges and same here for us. This is the depths of God's mercy, that He hears the groans of sinful people. God sees the misery of those who are miserable because His hand of discipline is making them miserable. I took a brief visit to the Grand Canyons. And after a little while on a tour, the guide said, this is about when I tell people to look at the pictures that they've just taken, because everyone's taking pictures, and then look at what you see and realize that your pictures don't do it justice and they won't do it justice. So don't take any more pictures. Look and see. That's kind of how I feel about God's mercy. There's no illustration that can adequately describe or evoke the depths of God's mercy. Because there's no human counterpart to it. The depths of His mercy is deeper than the depths of the Grand Canyon. The depths of His mercy is greater than any mercy that we might experience on a human level. God hears the groans of those who are groaning under the weight of their own sin. It's never too late to cry out to God. It's never too late to cry out to God. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, would You feed us Jesus Christ? Would You feed us Your mercy? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.